Turning your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5. We'll pray together. Father, we are thankful for your preserving nature, not only the miracle of rebirth, but the wonder that our faith perseveres and will till the end. Those whom you've chosen, you've called, and those whom you've called, you've justified, and those whom you justify, you will glorify. We praise you. Lord, I pray again this morning as we are in what is a sensitive and difficult subject, and yet one that pertains to all of us and all of humanity. I pray your Spirit would work in our hearts and minister to us at those very critical points where we need sanctification. Father, we'll thank you in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, you may remember several years ago, President Obama created quite a stir when he announced that he has changed his view on same-sex marriage. It was in an interview with Robin Roberts of ABC News that he announced how he now believed as president that same-sex couples, in fact, could be married. Now, the actual announcement probably didn't surprise anyone, because I think we all know it's pretty common for politicians to say one thing when they are running for office, only to change their minds when they get in office. But I think what was interesting was the argument the president used for this new position. Speaking for himself and his wife, Michelle, he said this, and I quote, "We're both practicing Christians, and obviously this position may be considered to be put us at odds with the view of others. But when we think about our faith, we think about the golden rule, that is treating others the way you would want to be treated." Essentially, when you hear that quote, our president was saying this, that it was his profession of faith in Jesus that is what actually changed his view on the issue of homosexuality. Now, let me respectfully say that he ignored the fact that the very same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in which the golden rule was placed, that it was in that very same sermon that Jesus said that every verse and every letter and every stroke of every letter in the Old Testament was ordained by God, which would include all of the prohibitions of homosexuality and every other sexual sin. He also ignored Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, where our Lord gives a list of sins, one of them being the Greek word porneia, which includes all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality, and he prohibited all of it. So in the end, I think it was clear, as it is with most politicians, that what actually shaped the president's views concerning homosexuality and same-sex marriage was not Jesus, but actually the changing winds of public opinion. You see, beloved, public opinion doesn't get to determine God and how he designed sexuality. He created it as a gift for his creatures, and as creator, he has every right to dictate exactly its design, how it's to be used. Now, most of us here, I think, would agree with most everything that I said this morning. We would be equally insistent that fidelity within marriage between a man and a woman is a must. We are unwavering in our insistence that we must be loyal with our bodies to our mates. And although most of us would never go along with redefining or excusing the sins of adultery or homosexuality, far too many Christians today are easily tempted in their own minds to redefine or even excuse the sins of lust. And it's understandable, because we live within a society that has become drunken with the sin of lust. Everything from toothpaste to milk today is advertised through sensual messages. Magazine racks at the bookstore are filled with all kind of covers and articles that have explicit sexual references. All of it thrown before us in a salacious and smutty type of way. Television, the movies, pop music are loaded with explicit sexual references, all intended to excite sensual desires. And so much of our culture panders to sinful desire, to feeding the sinful personal satisfactions of those who know not God. They encourage infidelity. And without question, out in front leading that entire parade is the internet. The internet, which was intended for good, and there is so much good. It has given this generation in which we live freer access to the pursuit of sinful lust than all the generations combined before us. Think about this. What just a generation ago when I was a boy was illegal is now available pretty much in every single home in our society. And far too many Christians have been enticed. They have given in to the deceitful lure of sinful lust. And what our Lord wants us to know here in the Sermon on the Mount is that those who are truly part of His spiritual kingdom, they hate the sin of lust. And they fight it with every ounce of their whole being. And ultimately, by God's grace, they refuse to let it reign over their lives. So this morning, again, we find ourselves right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in this section that our Lord describes those who are actually part of His spiritual kingdom. Here's how they live. Here's what righteousness in my kingdom looks like right here and right now. You remember in verse 17 through 19, Jesus described the very essence of kingdom righteousness as a wholehearted obedience to the Scripture. And then He explained in verse 20 how the righteousness of His disciples far exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was different not only in its external conformity or some kind of psychological behavior modification, but it was obedience that flowed from the heart. There was an inward transformation that the followers of Christ experienced. There it is at the core of every kingdom citizen. As Jesus said earlier in the Beatitudes, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness at the heart level. Now, in the rest of chapter 5 here, Jesus gives us 6 illustrations of how the righteousness of His disciples goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we've already studied the first illustration, verses 21 through 26. It was there our Lord dealt with the 6th commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." But He went deeper. And what He said was that God not only forbid the act of murder, but He forbids the anger from the heart out of which the act of the murder flows. In other words, if we're going to be part of Christ's kingdom, we not only have to be concerned with avoiding murder, but we have to be concerned with sinful anger that dwells in our hearts. This morning we come back to the second illustration, verses 27 through 30. Our Lord here is going to exegete the 7th commandment and show the relationship between adultery and lust in the heart. And what He's going to do here, He's going to teach His disciples that lust in the heart carries the moral guilt of an act of sexual sin and renders all who are lustful guilty of violating the 7th commandment. And therefore, it renders us guilty of eternal damnation. So as Jesus' followers, we cannot tolerate acts of sexual sin in our lives But neither can we tolerate lust in the heart from which those acts flow out of. And we must be willing, we'll see this next week, to take extreme measures to cut those sins out of our lives. All right, let me remind you of the ground we covered just ever so briefly last week. Number one, in verse 27, if you're keeping an outline, it was the law against adultery declared. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So our Lord's quoting the seventh commandment. He's explaining here that essentially this law forbidded all sexual sin. And on the positive side, it demanded purity of heart. So it's not enough that we abstain from sexual sin outwardly, but God desires His disciples to have a pure heart as the heart of His Son is pure. Number two, last week, verse 27, we looked at the law against adultery misunderstood. Now again, just to remind you, Jesus here is not stepping forward and saying, I disagree with Moses. He's not disagreeing with Moses. He's disagreeing with the rabbi's misinterpretation of the seventh commandment. And specifically, it's not stated here, as the first illustration was a few weeks back, it's not stated what their misinterpretation was, but if we kind of read between the lines, he gets to the sin of the lust of the heart, and the implication is that the rabbis of that day were ignoring that part of the command. In fact, one of the leading rabbis of Jesus' day in the first century taught this, that if a married man saw a woman who he deemed more beautiful than his wife, that he was actually able to divorce his wife and marry that other woman. So they completely not only ignored sexual lust, by that teaching they encouraged it. So Jesus sets out to correct that misunderstanding. So the question this morning is, what exactly does the seventh commandment actually mean? What did Jesus mean on the mountaintop 4,000 years ago when he met with Moses and gave him the seventh commandment? Well, since it was Jesus who gave that commandment to Moses, the explanation he gives will be authoritative because it's his commandment. Notice how he begins verse 28. But I say to you. Now, the rabbis might say this is okay, but let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you what I intended when I gave Moses the seventh commandment, which brings us this morning to new territory. Point number three, the law against adultery spelled out. Look at verse 28. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we're going to take some time and take this verse apart. But let me begin with what our Lord specifically condemns here. But everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her. So we're talking about the sin of lust. Literally in the Greek it reads this, the one looking at a woman in order to lust for her. But what is this sin of lust? I think it's obvious to most of us, but I want to dig a little bit deeper this morning. The Greek word is epithumia. There's a little bit of debate about the word itself. Now, everyone agrees to its meaning. It means an intense desire for, a passionate craving towards, a strong affection for. The thing is, it's a neutral word. In other words, in and of itself, it's not a good word or it's not a bad word. The context determines. The principle is this, that God has planted within the mind of man an abiding principle that we will desire and choose that which brings us delight, that which brings us pleasure. So we may lust for that which is good. In fact, it's used in the Gospels for desiring food when you're hungry. That's a good thing. It's used for desiring God's revelation. It's used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 119. The word epithumia is used for desiring the Word of God. In Isaiah, it's used for desiring God. So it can be a very good word. But most often in Scripture, when this word is translated lust, it's a negative word. In fact, we see it back in the Old Testament in the 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, when Jesus on the mountain told Moses, "You shall not covet." The Greek translation there of the Hebrew Old Testament is the word epithumia. Jesus said to Moses and the people of God, "You shall not lust. You shall not crave. You shall not crave your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, his property. You shall not lust after anything that I have forbidden you from having." Paul, by the way, and this is interesting, we may get into it next week, he uses the same word in Romans 7 to describe his life before salvation. He says, "I lusted after so many things." And just to encourage you, he goes on to say, it's still a constant battle in my life. So most often when the Scripture uses the word lust, it refers to the negative, that which is sinful desires. And most often when it uses the word, it has the idea of forbidden sensual sexual sin. So it's not most often used generically for craving something God has forbidden, but most often for forbidden sexual sin. It's used that way in Romans 1:24. When people don't worship the true God, they become idolaters. And God, as He has given our society over, He gives them over to their evil sensual lust. They become idolaters. Colossians 3:5. The same thing, sexual desire, evil sexual desire. Same things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5. That's how our Lord's using it here in Matthew chapter 5. The leading Greek lexicon will explain the word best in this way. The one who looks at a woman in such a way that desire for her is aroused in him. So, what does it mean then to sinfully lust after someone else? Again, I think most of us have an understanding of it, but I want to dig a little bit deeper in. But before we do, I want to try to prevent some false guilt. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Just so you maybe could free yourself up of some false guilt. Number one, it's not sinful lust simply to find someone physically attractive, to find them beautiful. In fact, you will read in the Scriptures at times, various people are identified as attractive, as handsome, as beautiful. Number two, it's not lust to have a strong desire for sexual intimacy in marriage. And even if you're unmarried, if you're looking forward to that time, which in the context and confines of marriage, those God-given desires can be fulfilled, that's not sinful lust. God made us with those desires to enjoy these desires are part of what it means to be human. Number three, it's not lust to anticipate and to be excited about enjoying sexual intimacy with your spouse if you're married. Number four, finally, it's not lust to experience an external sexual temptation, which is everywhere all around us. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said this, "There's nothing you could do to prevent an external sexual temptation. You can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent him from building a nest in your hair." Now, what our Lord's forbidding us here is sinful sexual lust. So if all of that is not what lust is, then let's answer the question, what is sinful lust? What are we being forbidden from? Well, first of all, He's forbidding us from tolerating any kind of lust in our hearts. All right, we get it. But what does that actually mean? So let's try to dig down a little bit deeper and become a little bit practical to try to help ourselves here. Let me give you two basic categories or two basic ideas here. So number one, what is sinful sexual lust? Looking at another person other than your spouse, of course, in order to either excite or fulfill sexual desire. Jesus said, the one in the Greek who is looking in order to desire. So by the way, it doesn't matter what means you're using to do the looking. It might be a person, a real physical person who lives in your neighborhood, who you work with, or God forbid, someone you go to church with. Or it might be through the medium of electronics. In our world, television, movies, especially the internet. But it is looking in order to stimulate or further sexual desire. A second category, I would say, and that is creating or recalling sexual images in your mind, in your imagination. It's kind of like the pictures we conjure up, the stories we conjure up in our minds. It consists of mental images that are portrayed on kind of the IMAX 3D screen in our brains. It may be choosing to recall explicit sexual encounters or images that you have seen or been a part of, or it may be just conjuring up images in your imagination. But it's recalling or imagining illicit sexual images in your mind. That's what our Lord's forbidding. He's forbidding looking in order to create or fulfill sexual desire. But not only is our Lord forbidding lust in our own hearts by this statement, but there's an implication here that I think it would be good for us to follow. And that is, he's forbidding also anything else that we do that incites lust in others. Now think with me, just do the math. If lusting is a sin, sinful lust, obviously it is, then to incite lust in others also is a sin. So how do we violate our Lord's words here? By causing others to lust in their hearts, or at least by tempting them to have sensual desires for us. Well, there are several ways. The human heart is endless, by the way. You could put a guy away in a forest somewhere in the middle of the woods in a palace all by himself, and he's going to have problems. But let me try to help you here. Number one, how do we incite lust in others? Moving our bodies in a way that's intended to produce lust. Now, I know you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute. Come on now. Now, I want you to listen to me. I am not going to tell you anything this morning that is not in Scripture, okay? In Proverbs, the immoral woman uses her lips. She uses her eyelids to stimulate lust in a man who is self-deceived and on the verge of being trapped by her. We've all seen this on television, in real life. We've experienced this on both sides of the aisle, by the way, both genders, this subtle, sensual body language that is used to be flirtatious with someone. Listen, where do you think all this painting of eyelids and painting of lips came from and what the root of it is in the first place? Listen to Proverbs 6:25. Don't let her capture you with her eyelids. There's an intentional creation of sexual desire in using the body to accomplish that. And you find it often in Scripture. Number two, a second way that can create lust in others is by clothing ourselves in a way that's intended to elicit sexual desire. Now, sometimes it's intentional. Other times it's ignorance. Sometimes the person is simply unaware, or they're just very sloppy with their dress. And again, in our culture, it happens with male and female. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, the immoral woman is known by how she dresses. She reveals things that at least in that particular culture are not appropriate to reveal. She intentionally clothes herself in a sexually alluring manner to catch the attention of those around her. Listen as Paul addresses that in the framework of the church, the context of the assembly. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul commands women to dress modestly and discreetly. In other words, we ought to especially be careful in the house of God because we do not want people who are coming to worship God ending up worshiping us. Or do we? Number three, another way we can excite lust in others is by using words. Words that are attempted to seduce others or tempt others sexually. And by the way, words have always been a part of this, going all the way back to the beginning, before Solomon even. But in Proverbs 5 and verse 3, "For the lips of an adulteress drip as honey, and they are smoother than oil." She uses her words to attract and elicit sexual desire in others. Proverbs 7 and verse 21, "With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him." She uses her words, he uses his words to sexually seduce. That may include flattery with the opposite sex. That may include flirting. It may include these intimate, exclusive conversations in a crowd alone in a corner. Now, these last two expressions, by the way, the way we clothe ourselves, the words that we use, they come together in a couple of modern mediums that Solomon, and even during our Lord's time, they didn't have to deal with. One is this thing called sexting, sending words or pictures intended to create sensual desire in others. So let me speak to the young people for a moment, okay? Because this is all around your culture. It is considered normal in your culture. But I want you to know it's a violation of God's law. It's a violation of his holy nature. It's a slap in his face, and it is not something that you can afford to take lightly. And to be honest, it goes for all of us. Looking and enjoying words or pictures that have that intention, posing images on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok that are intended to make yourself sexually appealing and desirable, using speech that's filled with sexual innuendo, explicit, off-color, dirty jokes. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Let me show you this. Now, we preached to the book of Ephesians. I think we ended couple years ago. Ephesians 5 really stood out. Paul's talking here in the context of sexual sin. And he says in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, not even a hint." And by the way, the word greed here, he's not out of context. He's not talking about greed for money. The context is sexual sin. It's greedy for that which incites sinful lust within us. And look what he says here. He's going to use several phrases. Verse 4, "And there must be no," which means none. And he uses three different Greek words. Let me give them to you. Number one is filthiness, a word which is sexually explicit talk. A second word is silly talk, dirty jokes, vulgar jokes. It's the third word that's a bit different, coarse jesting. This is not as much overt and obvious and clear. Instead of that, it's a double entendre, kind of the intellectual, subtle, polished talk that intentionally has a double meaning, kind of the late night comic stuff. Not bad enough to get you off the air, but enough so everybody knows what you really mean. All of that is forbidden for believers. Let me give you another category. So it's not just our dress, it's not just our bodies, it's not just our speech. But how about engaging in physical, sensual contact intended to arouse sexual excitement in a way that cannot be biblically fulfilled the more a woman does this. Proverbs 7:13. She seizes the young man who's walking by her house and she grabs him and kisses him. All with the intent to elicit sensual desire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this, you better guard your body. Young ladies, you better guard your body. Young men, you better guard your body. Paul calls them vessels of honor. And if you go beyond and you defraud your brother and your sister in sensual matters, Paul says, God is an avenger. Be careful how you treat God's children, because God takes it seriously. Protect their bodies. So this is the specific sin. And turn to Genesis 34. Why we go in there, I'll tell you in a moment. This is the specific sin our Lord's confronting in Matthew chapter 5. Looking at another person, regardless of how that look may be, electronic or in person, in order to provoke or to fulfill sensual desire. Doing something that incites lust in others. Now, someone may be thinking, wait a minute. So much of this lust is just in my mind. I mean, listen, I'm the only one who knows. How dangerous can it be? I want to show you how dangerous it can be. The dangers of sinful lust. Chapter 34, Genesis, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, lusted after her, gazed upon her. He took her, and he lay with her by force. He saw her, he coveted, he lusted. It's the tragic story of the rape of Dinah. Sinful sexual lusting can lead to this. But it could lead to more. Look at chapter 39. Story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You're familiar with the story. Verse 6. So Potiphar left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that Potiphar's wife looked with desire, lusted after Joseph, and said, lie with me. So in this case, lusting after leads to an attempt at adultery. It eventually leads to lying to her husband. It eventually leads to Joseph spending 17 years in jail. There's the danger of sinful lusting. The classic case, and you could turn about 8 books to your right, 10 books, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David and Bathsheba, then it appeared in the spring at the time when the kings went out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One evening, David arose from the bed. He was walking on the roof of the king's house. On the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance, and David sent and inquired about the woman. She is Bathsheba. Verse 4, David sent messengers. They took her. When she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from uncleanliness, she returned to her house. So rather than guarding his eyes, rather than looking away, David lusted, David sent for, David committed adultery. Eventually he ended up lying, he ended up murdering, and the sin had consequences for generations in his posterity. Devastating relationships. The point is, lust is not harmless. It's not some private little sin in our minds that we could tolerate, that we could somehow coddle and control. It leads to other sin. It can bring very painful consequences. It could destroy lives. And that's what Jesus spells out to us. You go back to Matthew 5, please. So number one, we've seen the specific sin Jesus condemns. The sin of lust. Number two, I want you to notice the legal verdict he pronounces. Again, verse 28. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now again, this is not new revelation to connect the act with the thought. Because in the Ten Commandments, the Lord built this in by applying it to the Tenth Commandment. You remember the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not epithemeo, thou shalt not covet. You shall not lust after your neighbor's property, house, servants, or spouse. So Jesus is essentially applying that last commandment, applying the same principle to all the commandments. It's not enough for you to get to heaven and say, God, I didn't murder my neighbor. God wants to know if you were angry at your neighbor. It's not enough to get to heaven and say, God, I never was unfaithful to my spouse physically. God wants to know if you lusted in your heart. Because the one who is looking with lust already has violated the seventh commandment. And the desire, the deed of desire brings the same guilt of the act. Mental infidelity is still infidelity. Physical adultery always begins in the heart. You remember Jesus says that in Matthew 15:19. He's given a whole list of sins, and the Pharisees are there. They're kind of thinking, well, yeah, you know, all those come from outside temptations. And Jesus uses the sin pornea, all kind of sexual sin. He says, no, they all come out of the heart. Remember, Jesus lived in a world as our world. It was a sinful world, yet he never lusted in his heart. It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. Coveting another person sexually renders you guilty before God of adultery. What's the point of that? The point is what Jesus says later on in verse 30. When he goes on to explain, one day I'm going to sit on my throne at the end of the age, and you're going to stand before me as having kept the law perfectly or having broken the law. And for all of those who lusted in their hearts, they'll be guilty of being lawbreakers, and they will be damned. They will violate the seventh commandment and be damned to eternal hell. So just like the command against murder, if we're guilty of lust, we violated the command against adultery. And if the divine intention behind the law was enforced, and we lived in first century Israel, and we were convicted of lusting after someone in our hearts, and we were sent to a court of law, and they followed God's standard, then we would be stoned. But more than that, at that moment we would stand before God and be damned to eternal hell. That's verse 30. We'll get there next week, maybe. Well, turn to Ephesians 5 one more time. Instead of just quoting this, I want you to see it. Paul explains in Ephesians 5, verse 5, he said, for this you know with certainty. You absolutely know this, that no exceptions, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Again, the word immoral, it refers to illicit sexual activity with an entity other than your spouse. So it's the actual act of immorality or of adultery. The word impurity includes everything beyond that. Thoughts, all of it. All kind of sexual aberrations, perversions. So with the first two words, Paul covers every kind of sensual sin. But then with the next word, covetousness, he goes a step further. Because in the context, he's dealing with sinful sexual desire. So he says, no person who practices these sexual sins is part of the kingdom of God. Now listen, that doesn't mean that Christians can't sin in this way. Obviously they can. David did. He was unrepentant for months and months and months. He lived in a pattern of unrepentant sexual sin. Christians can sin this way, but they cannot continue to remain unrepentant over time. So Paul here is not denying that Christians can't do this. What he's saying is their lives will not be characterized by these sins. A person who habitually practices these sensual sins without restraint, without repentance, without fighting, without resisting, they have no part of the kingdom of God. One commentator put it like this. What is pictured here is a person who has given himself or herself up without shame or repentance to this way of life. So if your life is characterized by sexual sin, if it's an unbroken pattern of these sins, If you are seeing an increasing pattern of these sins just dominating your life and there is no resistance on your part, then you have no part of the kingdom which Christ rules. That's why it's serious. Now the question might be why? Paul's going to tell us why in Ephesians 5. Because at the root of sexual covetousness is idolatry. Look at verse 5. For this you know it certainly, that no immoral or impure person or lustful man who is an idolater. For those who are engaged in unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sexual covetousness, you are worshiping a different God. Now, it doesn't matter what God you want to fall down before, some rock, some planet in the sky, some piece of carved wood on your mantle, or a computer screen. If you are worshiping, if you are having a sinful sexual relationship, either physically or in your mind, then you are not worshiping the Creator, you're worshiping the creature. Peter O'Brien writes this: sexual lust is an idolatrous obsession. It places self-gratification or another person at the center of one's existence, and thus is the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. We never thought it was that bad, did we? John Stott writes this: if we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we were, after all, idolaters and not worshipers of God, so not heirs of heaven but of hell. To crave another person sexually, either in a single episode or as a pattern of life, renders us guilty of hell. And all of that brings us back to where every one of these illustrations is going to bring us. Do we understand now that our only hope is Jesus Christ? Our only hope is the gospel. Understand, if you had lived your entire life and you had never had sinful anger one time in your life, never violated the sixth commandment, if you had never had a sinful, lustful thought your entire life, except for one time when you were 14, for one moment, then you and I would have been guilty of violating the seventh commandment and worthy of eternal hell. The only hope we have is the gospel. The only hope we have is that there was one who came before us, who lived here, who died for our sins, so that a holy and just God, instead of declaring us guilty, which we deserve to be declared, he declares us just, righteous. And the only way we can get there and enjoy that forgiveness that we in no way deserve is that we are willing to agree with God that what we are doing is sin, and we are willing to turn from that sin to Jesus Christ and plead his forgiveness. Make Jesus our Lord. Acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. That's our only hope of forgiveness, of lasting change. All right, what about us who are believers, which is most of us? What do we need to learn from this? Let me give you a couple things. Number one, I think we need to see more than ever the value of our justification. Because every one of us has a part of this. Every one of us is shameful here. There's not one exception. None of us could stand before God without Christ and his gospel, without his death on our behalf, and say, God, I am justified. This passage should drive us to appreciate what God's done for us in Christ. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. It's a long quote, but I think it's worthy. God forbid that any of us should be able to look at this holy seventh commandment of God and feel satisfied. If we do not feel unclean at this moment, then God have mercy on our souls. Unless we feel that we are vile and foul and in need to be washed and cleansed, unless we feel utterly helpless with the terrible poverty of spirit, unless we are hungered and thirsting after righteousness, God have mercy on us. I thank God that I have a gospel which tells me that another who is spotless and pure and utterly holy has taken my sin and my guilt upon himself, that I am washed in his precious blood and he has given me his own righteous nature. God's standard of sexual purity reminds us of the amazing reality of our justification. So if you're in Christ, if you repented of your sins, if you've committed your life to follow Jesus, then take heart that you were justified, that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And thank God for that. Number two, finally, there's another response we must have. and that is that we are guilty of the sin of lust, but we need to be genuinely repentant of this sin in our lives. Accept full responsibility for it. Stop blaming the culture around you. Stop blaming those around you. It's a reflection of your heart and my heart. And we need to seek God's forgiveness. But here's the wonderful thing, beloved, that God is a forgiving God. And if we would truly express repentance like David did, if we would cry out confessing our sin like David, you could read about in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, God delights in forgiveness. It's His nature. There's hope for all of us if we would turn. But while we have experienced justification, while we revel in that and praise God for that, while we experience forgiveness, we must not give up fighting the battle. We cannot tolerate it in our lives. Ephesians 5:3, not even a hint in the life of any believer. Why? Because you're worshiping another God. You're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. How do we fight the fight? What are some practical ways we could gain victory? Come back next week. Jesus will tell us. Let's pray. Father, if only we knew, Lord, just how sinful we really are. You show us glimpses too ugly for us to even stare at. The darkness of our hearts is frightening. But the glory and the beauty of Christ and the gospel is so magnificent, so majestic. And Lord, we thank you that one day you called us to your Son and you made us willing and we came turning from our life of sin to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, a life of obedience to your word. Thank you for justifying us, Lord. Help us never to give in. Help us to fight the fight. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.